Thank you, Jared and Corey, and then thank you, choir, for leading us this morning. It struck me, I know Jared and I talked about this ahead of time, a couple of those songs, he's doing a different version than what is in the hymnal. And I thought about when we get to heaven one day and we sing, which version of some of these songs that we're going to be doing. And how many of the songs that we're going to be singing that may not be in our own language, or that we may not be familiar with the tune or the rhythm, and things like that. And so as we were doing that, I know the words don't change, the truth doesn't change, but sometimes the tune does change. And so thanks for singing along with us, and Jared, thanks for introducing us to at least one new song, I know, for me this morning. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Acts chapter 18 this morning. Acts chapter 18, we're going to read verses 1 through 11 this morning. Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. If you are able, please stand with me as I read from the Scriptures. This is Luke, who's recording what's happening in the early church. And we're now into Paul's second missionary journey, and this is what Luke writes through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. After this, he left from Athens and he went to Corinth, where he found a Jewish man named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come to Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered that all the Jews leave Rome. Paul came to them, and being of the same occupation, he stayed with them and he worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade both Jews and Greeks. While Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the preaching of the message and solemnly testified to the Jews that the Messiah is Jesus. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his clothes and he told them, "Your blood is on your own heads. I am clean. For now I will go to the Gentiles." So he left there and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, who was next door to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed the Lord, along with his whole household, and many of the Corinthians, and when they heard, they believed and they were baptized. Then the Lord said to Paul in a night vision, "Don't be afraid, but keep on speaking and don't be silent, for I am with you, and no one will lay a hand on you or hurt you, because I have many people in this city." And he stayed there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning again, our prayer is the same, that we know your word is life, it is bread, we can eat truly from it eternally. So Father, we pray this morning that you would feed us through your word by your Spirit, in the name of Christ, amen. You may be seated. Jesus went up, the Spirit came down, and the church went out. That's what we've been studying in the book of Acts. Jesus ascended, he sends the Holy Spirit, and as he sends the Holy Spirit, the apostles and the disciples, they go out and they begin making disciples of Jesus and establishing little collections of those disciples and things called churches, just like ours. And those people are meeting together on a regular basis to understand what the Scriptures say, to express their thanksgiving to God, to take up collections of money together, and to try to do ministry and to serve and to carry out God's will here on this earth. In other words, they're trying to live underneath the reign of Jesus Christ, who is the King, who is the Messiah, who is the Son of God, and they're trying to live on this earth underneath the reign of Jesus. So we've seen that as part of what's happening in Acts. Over and over we now have seen, as Paul and Peter and others go to different towns, they bring the message of the gospel, they bring the message about Jesus dying and being raised, and sometimes people's lives are transformed. Sometimes there's fruit, sometimes they face opposition. Sometimes we see both. Last week, actually a couple weeks ago, we saw that Paul was given this vision to go to Macedonia. There was a man there who was calling out to hear from Macedonia. And it sort of redirects Paul's trip here. And Paul goes to Philippi, which you know later he writes a letter back to that church. He goes to Thessalonica, which later he writes a letter back to that church. Last week we saw that he went to Athens. We don't have a letter to the Athenians necessarily, but this week he goes to Corinth, and we know that he wrote a couple letters back to the Corinthian church. And so this morning, what we're going to do is I want to just look at this chapter 18 briefly, but I'm going to spend the whole morning doing something that we typically don't do here, and is we're going to do some really big chunks of the New Testament, all right? So what I'm going to do, instead of breaking down these verses verse by verse, which is normally what we do, we just kind of look through these, I'm going to use verse 11, the last verse I read there, as a launching point to look at two entire books in the New Testament. So let me remind you what verse 11 said. It said, "And Paul stayed there for a year and a half, or a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God to the people, to the believers, to these Jews and to these Greeks that heard the message, that believed, and that were baptized." So we see some really neat things in Acts chapter 18. I mean, Paul meets Aquila and Priscilla. Later on, he drops off new minister, Apollos. He takes these people with him. He has new partners in ministry. He has new ministry brothers and sisters that are going to go with him. They're going to leave their homes. They're going to go minister with him in these new places. Some he's going to leave behind to do the work while he goes on to other places. But all of this is the conclusion of Paul's second missionary journey. So at the end of Acts chapter 18, it says that he headed back to Syria and then to Ephesus, and eventually in verse 22, it says, "On landing at Caesarea, he went up and he greeted the churches, and he went down to Antioch." And if you remember, Antioch was sort of home base for Paul. His missionary journeys, that was the place that he started, that was the place he went out from. And so he concludes this second trip around this Asia Minor here, back in Antioch, and the last major stop that we know about is where he stops for a year and a half here in Corinth. And he establishes relationships with these people in Corinth. He gets to know them. He lives in some of their homes. He works alongside of them as they make tents and other things like that. And he, according to verse 11, he teaches them the word of God. So, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Those are at least two of the letters that Paul wrote to these churches. They're the two that we have captured here in our Bibles. We know he wrote at least one other letter because he references it in the first letter that he writes, or the first letter that we have. He says, "I wrote to you earlier." So we know that we have these two letters that are part of the Bible that God has intended for you and for me to know and to be edified from. So I'm going to flip over to 1 Corinthians. And what I did is I tried to pick out, after having looked at these, let me just, a side note here. You may get a chance to do this a lot, but sometimes I get my nose stuck in the part of Scripture that I'm studying, or you may get stuck in your Sunday school lesson, and that's really maybe the only thing you look at that week, or you look at a verse or two. But let me just encourage you, maybe even this week, is to grab a big chunk like this, to grab all of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and just make it your goal to read those entire things in one day. Just sit down and try to read through big passages of the Bible together and see if the Lord doesn't use that in a different way than he does when you slow down and take some of these things on a slower basis. It has been challenging to me. And what I found is I think there's two themes that we can draw out. They may not be the two only themes that are part of this, but the first one that I want to talk about from 1 Corinthians is the theme of unity, the theme of unity. Throughout 1 Corinthians, this plays a role in everything that Paul is writing them. So let me read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 through 13. He says, "Now I urge you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all say the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same understanding, united in the same conviction. For it has been reported to me about you by members of Chloe's household that there are quarrels among you. What I'm saying is this, each of you says, 'I'm with Paul,' or 'I'm with Apollos,' or 'I'm with Cephas, Peter,' or 'I'm with Christ.'" So Paul asked them, verse 13, "Is Christ divided? Was it Paul who was crucified? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" The answer to that is certainly not. No, there should be no divisions among you, church. There should be no divisions among you, Corinthians. Now, why is Paul asking for unity? Why is he trying to have them of the same mind and of the same conviction? Well, the purpose isn't just for unity's sake. Sometimes it's easy for churches to find one of two tracks. One is they want to be all about truth, and they don't care who gets cut out along the way. They want to be exactly right no matter what. And if that means you're not with us, then you're not with us. And they're not asking themselves the unity question. They're asking, what is right, what is right, what is right, what is right? And they're not thinking about coming alongside those who don't agree with them and living in light of that truth with grace with one another. They're not seeking to be unified as much as they could be. But Paul here is asking them to be unified, but he's not asking them to go to the other extreme, and that is, well, it doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter if you're right or wrong. We just all want to get along. We just all want to be happy. We just want to make sure we don't lose anybody in the family. We just all want to stay united. But the Bible shows us over and again that we don't divide just at any whim, and we don't unite. There are times when we do have to draw lines and say that you have to either stand with us on this or you have to stand against us. It's been true in the New Testament, and it's true throughout the history of the church. So Paul's not saying to be united for just the sake of being united. He's saying be united so that you as a church can represent the character of God who is one, who is unified, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in whom there is perfect love in the Godhead. And you as a church need to represent and reflect that God. So when you have a witness, so when you share, that people won't make accusations like, you can't even get along. You can't even agree yourselves. There are divisions among you. Why should we join you? But you should be unified. So here's three ways. There's many more than this to show up in this letter, but here's three ways that in 1 Corinthians that cause division among the brothers. The first one is that, as I just read, 10 through 13 there, they're looking at different leaders. So they're focusing themselves around these personalities or these different teachings, and what they're doing is they're gathering up underneath those, and one's saying, I'm with Peter. Well, no, I'm not with Peter. I'm with Paul. I'm not with Paul. I'm with Apollos. And so what they're doing is they're dividing, making these camps around different ones according to who the leaders are. Another thing that's causing division among them are social issues, are cultural issues. And there's several that happen in 1 Corinthians that he writes about. The one we're going to look at this morning will be specifically about marriage. He writes about lawsuits. They are dividing over lawsuits with one another. It's a social issue. They're dividing about food, who can eat what and when you can eat it and who that offends. It's a social, it's a cultural issue. But we want to look at this morning, we're going to look at specifically marriage. And then finally, the last one is the practices of the church. So Paul says, you're dividing even over that. You're dividing over what we do when we gather together, how you use your spiritual gifts, what we do when we take the Lord's Supper. So we're going to look at those three things. And our goal this morning is not just to understand what happened in Corinth, although we want to do that. But after we see what's happening there and what threatens the unity of the church, I want to ask you what threatens the unity of Vine Street. What threatens the unity among us today? We want to try to make some applications along those same categories. So first, these factions. In chapter 3 in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul addresses this pretty clearly, and this is what he says. He says, so what is Apollos? What is Paul? You know what they are? They're servants. They are servants. That's it. They're servants through whom that you believed. And each of them has a role that the Lord has given them. I planted, Paul says, Apollos watered, but it is God that gave the growth. So then, neither the one that plants nor the one that waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Now the one who plants and the one who waters are equal. Each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's co-laborers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to God's grace that was given to me as a skilled master builder, I have laid a foundation and another builds upon it. But each one must be careful to build on its own. And then verse 11, here's the key here. Because no one can lay another foundation other than that has been laid, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. So in other words, we can replace the windows. We can replace the doors. We can get a new roof. We can get new everything, but we cannot get a new foundation. You can flip over. You can leave. Your gifts can be gone. We can do without Apollos. We can do without Paul. We can do without Cephas. We can do without all these people and their gifts. But we cannot have a church. We cannot make disciples without the foundation of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is what will unify the church. Jesus is what will unify the church. Secondly, these cultural issues here. And I want to flip to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 to look at this first one. Chapter 7, verse 1, let me read it to you. About the things that you wrote, it is good for a man not to have relations with a woman. That's in quotes there. about the things you wrote, it is good for a man not to have relations with a woman. This is a sexual context, is what he's talking about. You read the rest of chapter 7, it's very explicit. But verse 7, verse 1, the beginning there, about the things that you wrote to me. So apparently, this church is sending a letter to Paul to ask questions. Earlier this week, in my house, this happens. Things like this happen all the time. But I get asked questions by my daughter. Emma's not asking questions yet, but Abigail's asking questions. And this week, I got a question that I was not prepared to answer. And that question went something like this. Daddy, when you use the potty, do you use toilet paper like I do? And I tell Abigail, Abigail, you can ask me anything. You can ask me anything. I tell that all the time because I want her to come to me with her questions. I want her to come now, and I want her to get stuck in this pattern of coming to Daddy to get answers to questions. That's what I want her to do. But when she asked me that question, I looked at her and I said, Abigail, you can't ask Daddy that question. Daddy's not going to answer that question, right? And I say that to say that we are looking for authority when we have things we don't know the answer to, right? That's what she was doing. She just, for whatever reason, I don't know how in the world that came across her mind, but she wanted to know the answer to that question. And this church here in Corinth, they're getting together. Paul stayed for a year and a half, and he taught them the Word of God. But when he leaves, they got some more questions. Hey, what are we supposed to do about this? What are we supposed to do about this? How are we supposed to handle this issue? So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they say, hey, you know what? There's incest inside of our church. There's a man who's sleeping with someone in his own family, not his own wife. Is that okay? Paul writes clearly to explain what that is. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the question is, hey, what do we do with people in our church who are either widowed or who have never married? What do we do with them? What are we supposed to tell them? Should they get married? Should they not get married? Should they abstain? Or is it good to get married? Here's what Paul says. He goes on to teach them that marriage, three things. He said, marriage is a good thing ordained by God, and you should desire to get married. Marriage is a good thing ordained by God, and you should desire to get married. If you are not married, you should desire to get married, according to the scriptures here. So it's good. Number two, he tells them this. Those of you who are married, those of you that have been given the gift of marriage, you should not deny one another or deprive one another when it comes to sexual relations. God has not given you your own body. He has given your body to your husband. He's given your husband's body to you. Those things are given together in order that you may abstain from sexual immorality, in order that you may flee the tempter. According to chapter 7, verse 5, that's God's intended purpose in marriage. He says you can separate from that for a little while. You don't have to always constantly be intimate. You can separate for that for a time of prayer. But when that's over, in order to flee sexual immorality, you should come back together and you should constantly practice intimacy inside of your marriage. That's what Paul is teaching this church. And the reason for that is because sexual immorality was rampant in the Corinthian day, both inside the church and outside the church. So he's telling them, run from sexual immorality. Marriage is a good thing. And then finally, he says this. You know what? Some of you who are widows, some of you who have been married before, you're going to ask yourself, what do I do now? There might be someone else inside of our church. Who knows? I don't know what's going on in all of your love lives if you're a widow here. But Paul addresses this with the church here, and he says this. It's better for you to stay single if you can. It's better for you to stay single because if you stay single, you have more energy, more focus, more time to do the work of the Lord, and you don't have to think about the things of this life as much. And those of you who are married, you know that's true. You can't just think about yourself and the ministry you want to do. You have to and you must think about your husband, or you have to and you must think about your wife, or you have to and you must think about your kids and your family. So it complicates it. So Paul says, it is better if you can abstain from that and serve the Lord entirely. But if you are burning in lust, if you're desiring sexual appetite, if you still have that going, it is better for you to get married than to live in that state. And you should move forward into a marriage, another covenant commitment. And you know one of the things he doesn't say here? He doesn't say if that helps you with your taxes. He doesn't do that. And he doesn't say if that helps you with your mortgage payment. He says in order to be holy, in order to be obedient to God, this is how you should conduct yourselves. Paul writes really clearly, and each one of these things has the chance to disrupt or disunify the church in Corinth. We don't have time this morning to talk about the issue of food, but let me just tell you Paul's attitude in this. Paul's attitude when it came to food and what you should do and what you shouldn't do, and you have the liberty to do all these things. They're permissible. You can eat whatever you want. It might violate some of your consciences, things like that. But your attitude should be this. If it causes anybody to stumble, just give it up. He said he's willing to give up meat here. If meat caused him to stumble, his desire is that people would grow in their faith and nothing would get in the way of that. So he doesn't take the liberty that he's been given in his faith and hold it above people that are weaker than him. He gives up his liberty for the sake of other people, and that should be our same attitude on all these social and all these cultural issues, is the building up of the body of Christ. So our goal is unity. It can be disrupted because of leaders. It can be disrupted because of social issues or cultural issues. And then third, here, it can be disrupted because of church practices. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, it's talking about the Lord's Supper. He's saying, you know what? You guys gather together. When you do that, there's problems. There's problems when you conduct the Lord's Supper. Verse 17, now in giving the following instructions, I do not praise you, Corinthian church, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe this. There must be factions among you so that the approved among you can be recognized. And then verse 20, together when you come in one place, it's not really to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the other, and one person is hungry and the other one is drunk. Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you look down on the church of God and embarrass those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I praise you? I do not praise you. And then he goes on and gives them the instructions that every time we gather together and take the Lord's Supper, when we do that, we almost always, ever since I've been here, I know, we go to this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we read verses 23 through 26 there. It's what you have almost memorized when we stand up and say it. This is my body, take and eat. This is my blood, do this in remembrance of me. As you do this, you proclaim my death until my coming. That's what Paul tells them to do. And he's trying to say, cut away with these socioeconomic, those of you who have a lot of food and a lot of money, you come in and you eat like crazy. And those of you who don't have much, you come in and you're hungry. And that's causing divisions inside of the church, just based on some practices, some things that are necessary to carry out the worship of the church. So what about us, Vine Street? If we want to seek unity together, are there any of these things, are there any of these factions that can happen inside of us? So for each one, when it comes to leaders, when it comes to teaching, do not place your trust entirely in any man or woman inside of this church. Do not put your faith in man. Put your faith in the Word of God. Trust in the Word of God and allow Jesus to be the central focus and unifying foundation for everything that this church does. Because if not, when one person starts going another direction and somebody else inside the church starts going another direction, then you're going to be forced to choose between those two. And you're going to latch on to one personality over another, and sometimes that is distracting from what the Word of God is calling us to do. Secondly, marriage for us. I think some of the same applications are very true for some of you who sit in the pews this morning. Some of you don't have husbands and wives yet. And it is a good thing. God has created marriage for the good of the world, for the good of the gospel. It's a picture. Seek it. Desire it. Some of you who are widowed, you may be asking yourself that question. What do I do here in this situation? Do what the Bible says. Be obedient. Be holy. Do not get near sexual immorality. Flee from it. If you're near it, then marry someone if they're a believer. Get married. And do it for the good of the gospel. Third, church practices. In a couple weeks, you know what we're going to do? I guess it's 3 weeks now. We're going to have a budget meeting. And at that budget meeting, just like every other year, there's changes in the budget. And when we come together, we have a chance to be united together, or we have a chance to be divided over some issues. Now, here's what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean this, that when we raise our hand and we say, who is in favor of this motion or who's in favor of this budget, it doesn't mean that if for some reason you don't completely agree with this, that you are being disunifying to the church. It could be that if you reason out of your own mind, or you have your own convictions or desire a church to go into a certain way, that you need to raise your hand and express what that is, what the Lord's laid on your heart, what you think the Bible is calling us to do as a church. And that is good, and that is great, and that is okay. And so in the middle of that, we respond to one another with grace, and we seek unity as a church when we make those budget decisions, and we move forward as a church seeking to be on mission to make disciples to establish the church of God. That's 1 Corinthians in a short nugget, and here's 2 Corinthians, an even shorter one. I'm going to summarize it as one pastor did. He said, if you're looking for a verse to summarize 2 Corinthians, let's pick chapter 5, verse 7. Chapter 5, verse 7. It's a short verse, and here's what it says. For we walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians is the most personal letter that Paul writes. You really get a glance into his heart. He starts out in verse chapter 1, and you know what he says? I despaired of life itself. Not just me, but those that are with me. We despaired of life itself. In chapter 4, he even says it this way. He says, I carried around inside of me the death of Jesus in my body. I carried around that weight as I tried to go out and do ministry. He's being very honest here with the church in Corinth about how difficult his life is and how heavy these trials are and what the Lord has called him to live through in the middle of it. But as he's doing that, he's constantly calling them to turn their eyes off of this world onto the next world, off of this life onto the time when we're fully living in the reign and the rule of Jesus. So in chapter 5 there, he says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. I reminded you of this at the end of the service last week, and I want to say it again. This is not your home. This is not your home. If you're not fully comfortable, that's good. If you're getting too comfortable, you're probably focusing your eyes too much on sight. You're probably living too much by sight. You're probably living without enough faith in your life. Because living by faith means trusting God to take care of what's next, even when you don't know. Trusting and placing all of your trust in Him and not on your own ability to figure it out and to plan it and to take care of it yourself. Some of you might have experienced this like Julie and I did. Being homesick when you first get married, some of you may not remember that. Some of you may get homesick in different ways now. But one of the ways that Julie first knew that she was homesick was when she got sick, right? And she got sick, and in her house she's taken care of really well when she gets sick. Her mom is sweet and thinks of everything and knows how to find all the right medicine and where to go for that. And my version wasn't quite the same. Some of you guys may have experienced this. Mine was more protecting myself. I'd like hold my breath and go in the room and make sure she didn't need anything. And as long as she had everything, then I'd go outside. I'd exhale real big so I wouldn't get sick. That was my goal. And as we've had kids, that's probably even been worse because I've been able to justify and say, well, I don't want to get sick because if I get sick, then no one can take care of the kids. But when something like that happens, it disrupts your life or you experience something, it calls you back to another place. It calls you back to a place of home. And that's happening to Paul throughout this letter is that he's feeling this longing not to be here anymore, this longing not to have to live a life of faith anymore. He doesn't want to have to use faith anymore. He wants to be able to use his eyes and to use his eyes and to live in the presence of Jesus one day, but not today. But while we are here today, while we are living in the midst of being homesick, we are living a life of faith. Some of you have such a fast-paced life. Some of you have so much going on. You barely sleep. You barely get everything done. And in the middle of that, you need to hear what Paul says in chapter 12, verse 9. Jesus says this to Paul, and Paul says this to us. He says, my grace is sufficient for you in your life. My grace is sufficient for the fast-paced life that you're in. My grace is sufficient for the things that you are not going to get done this week. Some of you don't live a fast-paced life. You're just waiting for Wednesday to get here so you can fellowship with some friends again. You're waiting for Sunday to come around so you don't have to sit around and look at your clock and just watch it tick slowly after another because you don't have the family, you don't have the friends, you don't have the community you used to have. God's grace is sufficient for you in the midst of that pace of life too. God's grace is sufficient for you. In chapter 4, verse 16, he closes with this. Paul writes this, and I want to close with this. He says, therefore, we do not give up, even though our outer person is being destroyed. Our inner person is being renewed day by day, whichever stage of life we're in. If our body is decaying, our inner life can still be being renewed by the Spirit. For our momentary light, affliction, it's producing in us an absolutely incomparable, eternal weight of glory. So we don't focus on what is seen, but what is unseen. What is unseen is temporary, For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Paul says that he's being broken down each week. He's being felt like he's weak. And in the middle of his weakness, God comes to him and he says, in the middle of your weakness, my grace is sufficient. And in your weakness, you are strong. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I know that as a church, we need to walk by faith. We need to be reminded that when we feel weak, when we feel overwhelmed, when we feel lonely, that your grace is sufficient for us. And so I pray that we would cling even stronger, with more abandon, to the cross of Jesus. Father, for those of us that might be struggling with one of the issues that came up in the Corinthian church, Father, I pray that you would call us back to the foundation of Jesus and you would lead us into a unified life, a unified life together inside of this church. We constantly pray that you would direct us through your Spirit. You would make us be people who live with grace with one another. Make us people of faith in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to stand and sing one closing song. The song that we sang earlier, "On Jordan's Stormy Banks I Stand." If the Lord is calling you to respond in some way, I don't know what that is. Maybe it's you're asking questions about